talking about the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Next week, if you attend, the focus will be on the Jehovah's Witnesses. And then if we have some free time, and I think we're going to, I don't think I'm going to try not to do an exhaustive work on the Latter-day Saints, then we'd be here forever. So hopefully we'll have some time to talk about Scientology, Theosophy, maybe even Reverend Moon Unification Church, and a little bit about the Way International. The good thing is, once you spend a decent amount of time refuting 3, 4, or 5 cults, after a while, the refutation remains the same. There's nothing new under the sun, and eventually what you find is that, you know, all these cults, for the most part, deny the deity of Christ. So once you find the scriptural evidence to refute Mormons on that issue, you might have to put a little different spin on it to refute the Jehovah's Witnesses, but in the end, you're in the same ballpark. Eventually, like when I did a course where I 24 lectures on the cults, the last few lectures, you know, I probably covered 8 or 9 cults, because all you had to do was just give a one paragraph description of what they believe, and then people say, oh, okay, so yeah, you would refute them like you refute the Christian Scientist, and you refute those guys like you would refute this other group. And you know, after a while, there's so many similarities in the cults that you don't have to spend quite as much time on the other ones. But the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are the two big ones that we need to deal with. So today we'll be spending some time with the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints. I believe everybody here is auditing the course, so we're not going to require papers and pages of notes on the chapters that you read, but I do recommend that at the very least you pick up the Kingdom of the Cults. Any edition of the Kingdom of Cults would do. I own about 4 or 5 different editions, because each one has significant changes. The earliest edition that I have of his, he has a chapter on the Black Muslim cult where there's an interview with Malcolm X. And because Louis Farrakhan still thinks that way, though he's gone a little bit in the New Age direction with the Nation of Islam, I think it's still relevant, but they don't have it in there anymore. But whatever the case, any of the editions would work, but the one I would really recommend would be The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin with Ravi Zacharias as the general editor. This is the truest of Walter Martin's work. The one that was edited by Hank Hennegraaff started getting away from Martin's work. It was still Martin wrote the bulk of the book, but the late Dr. Walter Martin, he started bringing in his staffers, and I don't think the level of scholarship was the same as the late Dr. Walter Martin. So I would really recommend this. You know, the main difference that I have with Martin on any of the cults, he classifies the Seventh-day Adventist as a Christian denomination with some heavy cultic leanings, and I would disagree with Martin on that. I think that they're a non-Christian cult. I talked to some of the leaders, some of the leading theologians among the Seventh-day Adventists, and what Martin failed to he would ask them questions to find out if they were Orthodox or not. And what he failed to realize, that they'd say, well, we'll get back to you in a month. What he failed to realize was he was leading some of their leaders to Christ. So this one Seventh-day Adventist leader that I met with at a meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society said that there's an evangelical leg within the Seventh-day Adventist, but even he would classify the main leadership of the organization and the doctrines they're supposed to believe as cultic. So whatever the case, Martin went off course a little bit with the Seventh-day Adventists, was a little bit too lenient on them, but I would still classify them as a cult. And I don't think... next week we may be able to spend some time talking about them. There's substantial differences between them and traditional Christianity, even beyond that of... they're worshiping on Saturday. I really recommend reading The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. The latest edition edited by Ravi Zacharias would probably be your best bet. Okay, as we started, if you turn to the page where it says Basic Christian Beliefs, what I have listed here are 9 basic Christian beliefs that I believe pretty much define what I would call conservative evangelical Christianity, or you might want to just call it biblical Christianity, okay? Now, some of these can be denied, and the person could still be a Christian, but we would have some serious problems. When, for instance, if somebody denies inerrancy and believes the scriptures contain errors, it was still possible that they might be trusting in Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible alone for salvation. They might be saved, but it's not exactly somebody you want to turn your pulpit over to. But basically what I'm getting at is, if a denial of any one of these nine could you lead you away from traditional, biblical, historic Christianity. And so the basic doctrines are the doctrine of the Trinity, that only one true God exists, an infinite, almighty God, and this God is three persons, three equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but they are three distinct persons. Next week we might get a chance to talk a little bit about oneness Pentecostalism, the Jesus-only heresy. In ancient times it was the Father-only heresy. They would say the Father died on the cross. Well, now it's, you know, Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's heretical. They are distinct persons. Creation by God. I think that when our preachers and our theologians start to opt for theistic evolution, I think it's time to watch out. Show me a preacher who's a theistic evolutionist. 9 out of 10 times I'll show you a preacher that denies the inerrancy of the Word. So I see that as a very important doctrine. Biblical inspiration and inerrancy, that God inspired human authors, he guided human authors to record his word without error. When that is denied, all kinds of problems come into the picture. I mean, how do you know which verses are from God and which are the errors they got in there from man? Something that you just can't give on at all is point number four, salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. I mean, now, Marcion was an ancient heretic. Some scholars, for some reason, call him a Gnostic. He was not. He had a lot in common with the Gnostics, but he didn't believe in salvation through secret knowledge. He didn't believe in salvation through the secret gnosis. Well, then he wasn't a Gnostic. I mean, that's the defining factor of a Gnostic. I mean, the Colossian heretics were more Gnostics than him, and nobody classifies them as Gnostics. But Marcion believed in salvation by grace through faith in Christ. But his Jesus wasn't the true Jesus of the Bible, because he agreed with the Gnostics on docetism. He believed Jesus only appeared to be a man, and that he really, really didn't come in the flesh. Well, John, 1 John says anyone who holds that view is Antichrist. So it's got to be salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. Okay? We'll see cults that will talk about salvation by grace, like the Way International, founded by Victor Paul Werewolf. They'll talk about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. But the founder of the cult, his best-selling book was titled Jesus is Not God. I mean, so he argues that Jesus is not deity. So, I mean, it's not the true Jesus of the Bible alone. The virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God the Son become a man. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily perfection. The Jehovah's Witnesses hold the biblical inspiration and inerrancy, and I think they deny everything else. So it's not a really good track record. But the deity of Christ, that Jesus is fully God, but he also added a human nature, so he's fully God and fully man. One person with two natures forever. That's called the hypostatic union by theologians. He bodily rose from the dead. He will visibly return and bodily return. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus returned in secret. And visibly returned in 1914 in Brooklyn, New York. I mean, that is not biblical. And then the substitutionary death of Christ. He died on the cross as a substitute for our sins. Now we have just a few verses to support that on that page, so maybe for homework you might want to look up some of those passages. If you already know them and you're already familiar with them, good. That just means you're doing your job as a Christian defending the faith. Off the top of my head, I could probably reproduce just about every verse and then some supporting those beliefs. But I'm a preacher And I teach Bible and the Christian worldview at a Christian high school, and I'm an apologist, and I take debates. So it comes with the turf. Same time, I think every Christian, once you've been a Christian for a few years, we should be able to master God's Word at least to the point where from memory we could point to the passages to refute the cults and to prove Christianity is true. So it's really weird. I'm actually grateful that we live in a dumbed-down age. The American culture has become so dumbed down. And so I'm bright enough to be a pastor and an apologist and a teacher. If I grew up during the time of the Reformers or the days of Thomas Aquinas or Augustine, I probably would have been brilliant enough to be an okay Christian layperson. But in these days, there's such a need for Christian thinkers. Yet in our pulpits, we're being taught, we're training preachers to make the people feel good. We want the pastor, rather than being like a rabbi who exhorts people in sound doctrine and refutes those who contradict, instead of the pastors being one of the most well-read people in the community, we're turning pastors into CEOs. That's the model we like now. And the CEO was the big thing in the 1980s. And the church usually is about 20 years behind the world. The evangelical church in America, we go through their garbage bins. In the 80s, we taught pastors they're supposed to be psychoanalysts. So, but whatever the case, now I have a couple pages, so one of them with some sloppy notes on there, just arguing for the deity of Christ. We may come back to that, because that is very key to dealing with the cults. Most of the cults, to gain some kind of credibility with the world, will say, at least at the outset, and they may add conditions later, but at the outset they're going to say, well, the Bible is God's word without error. So that means that gives us the open door to go to the scriptures and refute the cults. Whereas if you're talking with an atheist, evidence from the Bible is not going to speak to them. They reject the Bible. So, but we do have this open door with the cultists. Now, let's look at the page where it says introduction to the cults. First, we want to define what a cult is. Walter Martin, in an earlier edition in his Kingdom of the Cults, defined the cults, and I believe it was in his foreword, as a group of people who gather around one man's interpretation of the word. And myself and other Christians contacted Martin on that and said, well, you just described a local church. But they'd say, well, you know, my pastor's not perfect, but he generally gets it right. And so we gather around his preaching of the word. So we gather around one man's interpretation of the word. But the two factors that were left out is that, number one, the man's interpretation, the man or the woman's interpretation of the word, has to become the real authority, higher authority than the Bible itself, like Russell for the Jehovah's Witnesses and Joseph Smith for the Mormons. But then number two, it's also helpful to say that it's his faulty interpretation. So then Walter Martin, in his next edition when he was alive, he changed it to they gather around one man's misinterpretation of the word. And then that's the key there. They're gathering around what one man views the Bible to be, but he's misinterpreting the scriptures. So the way I would define a cult is a perversion of biblical Christianity, a distortion or misrepresentation of the Bible. Usually you will find that they teach a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel, or some combination of them. A different Jesus is not God the Son become a man. He's not fully God and fully man. Jehovah's Witnesses, he's a lesser God. The Mormons, he's one of many gods. He wasn't always God. He became a God. He's getting better as God now. And there are an innumerable amount of gods even before him that are even greater gods than he is. And Mormon males can become gods today. Well, that's a different Jesus. That's not the true Jesus of the Bible. Victor Paul Werwell, Jesus is just a man, the greatest man, but he's just a man. So that's a different Jesus. Different gospel if they deny salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the true Jesus of the Bible alone. It's a different gospel. In fact, Paul would say it's a different gospel and it's not the true gospel at all. Because the gospel is the good news of salvation through Jesus. You deny the good news, it's not good news. But if it's a different Jesus and a different gospel, it seems to me that Paul, you know, Paul mentions too a different Jesus, different spirit, different gospel, 2 Corinthians 11:4. Seems to me then that means that that information was brought to you by a different spirit. I think too often we Christians view the cults as just a man-made religion, and we fail to realize that what Paul said, that our battle is ultimately not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I do believe Joseph Smith was really in contact with spiritual entities, and that he received supernatural, he was receiving supernatural revelation. I believe the same for Muhammad. These are not just con artists who made it up, but I do believe that they were receiving their information from the other side. Paul, in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 11, talks about that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, and even his ministers, his servants, disguise themselves as apostles of light. So whatever the case, I think we need to realize that there's a demonic foundation for most, if not all, of these non-Christian cults. Cults ultimately deny Christ's deity, and they deny salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and the true Jesus of the Bible alone. So that's how I would define a cult. Now, having said that, let me mention this. It's pretty weird because I'm teaching a course on an introduction to the cults. I think we ought to just really start calling, and until everybody else does, I'm going to have to call them cults. But for the most part, I think a better title of the cults would be newer religions. Just call them, you know, newer religions, and then just give a cutoff date and say everything after this point is one of the newer religions. If we chose the 1820s with Mormonism, all these newer heretical offshoots of Christianity, these are newer religions. The reason being, see, if a word means too much, it doesn't mean anything. If a word means so much, okay, it's like the word love in English. What does love mean? I could tell you I love my wife. I could tell you I love my brother. I could tell you I love my car. I could tell you I love my dog. I could tell you I love Raider football. I could tell you, it could be any number of things. Well, the Greeks, they had, you know, at least four different words for love, so you knew exactly what they were talking about. But when a word means too much, it doesn't mean anything. When we tell our Mormon friends, well, don't you know you guys are in a cult? Mormonism is a cult. They think that what we're saying is that they tie people up and they give them like electroshock treatment and they turn the lights off and shine a bright light in their face and hit them with rubber hoses and sleep deprive them, and, you know, and by the way, some of that kind of weird stuff may be going on in some of these cults, okay? When you say the word cult, some people think you mean a brainwashing cult. Other times when you say the word cult, people just think you mean a culture of people, a group of people who gather around the same beliefs and behavior. And that's the traditional definition of the word cult. The problem is Christianity was a cult when it first got started, a small group of people gathering around the same beliefs, and there's nothing negative in that. It's just like a culture, a small culture. But the way we mean the word cult now is a heretical offshoot from Christianity, usually a heretical offshoot of biblical Christianity that perverts biblical Christianity in essential areas. Dave Hunt classifies Roman Catholicism as a non-Christian cult. The problem is a cult almost always means an offshoot of a larger group, and then it's a heretical offshoot of a larger group. The Catholics didn't break off from the Reformers broke off from them. So I think R.C. Sproul's definition of Roman Catholicism as an, you know, everybody, all Protestants agree, Roman Catholicism blends paganism and Christianity. The question is, does it blend, is there enough paganism to wipe out, to override the essentials of the Christian faith that they do hold to? And I think the Council of Trent, where they're rejecting justification by faith alone, plus adding other ways that we receive the grace, saving graces of Calvary through the seven sacraments, I would say, yeah, it goes outside of what biblical Christianity is. But I think R.C. Sproul hits the nail on the head. And Martin, I think, missed Roman Catholicism as well. Martin defined Roman Catholicism as a Christian denomination that has heavy cultic tendencies. But Roman Catholicism, I think, is actually, it's an apostate form of biblical Christianity. In other words, they fell away from the doctrine, but they didn't break off from us. We broke off from them. So the title cult just doesn't really fit, if you understand really what the word says. And so I'm not giving Roman Catholicism a better status than Dave Hunt. I'm just saying the word cult. Just, and by the way, when I talk to counter-cult researchers, they freak out when I say Roman Catholicism isn't a cult. But then I find out they don't even know what the word apostate means. The word cult just means, it can mean so many different things, that David Koresh was marrying little girls and molesting little girls. And so when we call the David Koresh's group a cult, Mormons think we're saying the same thing about their present-day leaders, although it might apply to, well, I still use the word cult because, you know, you've got to, because that's it. When courses are taught about these newer religions, they still use it. But I think if we just call them newer religions, we'd be a little bit more specific. Either that or take the word cult and use other words to modify it, like brainwashing cult, or by saying non-Christian cult, we mean something that claims to be Christian, but really isn't. And I just about nobody uses the word cult. Maybe in a few in scholarly circles in certain areas, maybe in anthropology, they might still use the word cult in a non-derogatory manner. But pretty much the average American doesn't. So maybe at least if we say, well, differentiate between a brainwashing cult and a non-Christian cult, that might be a little better. So,
what was R.C. Sproul's definition?
Of Roman Catholicism is an apostate form of Christianity. In other words, Roman Catholicism was a Christian body at one time, but as time went on, they gained more and more pagan elements to where they apostatize from the faith. Doesn't mean every Roman Catholic's going to hell, but it means what the Roman Catholic Church dogmatically teaches is an apostate or false form of Christianity. But to call them a cult implies that they're a splinter group. See, another thing, cult also implies a certain level of smallness. The Mormons are growing so rapidly that eventually there's a good chance, you know, 20, 30 years from now, there'll probably be more. There might even be more right now, because when we say how many Jews there are in the world, you're usually talking Jews by nationality. But when you talk about Orthodox Judaism, maybe even conservative Jews, they number only in the millions, and Mormons are now up to 10 million. So, I mean, there's even some counter-cult experts who want to retain the word cult. But even some of them are starting to acknowledge maybe we need to just give Mormonism the religion status. I mean, Zoroastrianism is a world religion. It's not a cult, but there's only 100,000 of them in the world. Mormonism is a cult. It still carries with it the idea that that small, weird group, splinter group, and now there's like 10 million of them and they're still on the rise. So basically what I'm saying is, it just with the definite, how we define the word cult, you could have 10 different people in the room and 10 different definitions. So maybe we need to be a little bit more precise in defining what we mean by that. There are churches that teach Orthodox Christianity, true biblical Christianity, and they may be cultic. You know, if the pastor's collecting the pay stubs to make sure everybody is tithing, or if he demands a double tithe or a triple tithe, or if he starts demanding that people sell their house, get a second mortgage on the house, take the equity and donate it to the church because he speaks for God. Even if they're Orthodox, if they hold all the essentials of the Christian faith, and they even appear to be conservative evangelical, they have some cultic tendencies. That's where that brainwashing aspect starts coming to play. So all I'm getting at is the word cult means so much that if you just say cult, and you don't fine-tune your definition of what you're talking about, no one knows what you're talking about. A few scriptural warnings about the cults, and then we'll get into Mormonism. Jesus talked about false Christ, false prophets, and false teachers. Now, the word Christ means Messiah, the anointed one who is going to come and rescue Israel. But it seemed that even Jesus understood that the word Christ would eventually be Hellenized, if you will. A Jewish concept under Greek influence and Roman influence would take on a whole different... I mean, most of the false Christs today are not claiming to be the Jewish Messiah, but they're claiming to be a manifestation of God who's going to rescue the planet if enough people follow them. There were many false messiahs in Jesus' day, and they would lead a little small uprising against Rome. Rome would take out its foot and just stomp them and kill them. And then dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement, because the Messiah is supposed to rescue Israel. There's no explanation as to how Jesus could die and his Messiah movement not die with him, except for the resurrection. Because the Messiah, by definition, has to rescue Israel from her enemies. So if Jesus is not still alive, he's disqualified from being a Messiah. And I think the Jews need to face this head on. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. You can come up with literally hundreds of examples from the time of Christ, even a few hundred years before, a few hundred years after. Dead Messiah equals dead Messiah movement. How come Jesus died and his movement still continues? Seems to me that the resurrection is the only explanation there. But Jesus, so a false Christ would be a false Messiah, or at least a false manifestation of God. False prophet would be someone who claims to speak for God, but actually his message is coming from the other side. And a false teacher is just someone who teaches false views rather than true biblical Christianity. Jesus warned us about these false prophets, that they would come into the church looking like sheep. They would be wolves in sheep's clothing. This would not be a college-level course if the wolves came to us dressed in wolves' clothing. But because they're dressed in sheep's clothing, it makes it tougher. Walter Martin was really big when witnessing to the cults, defining your terms. Mormons say, we believe Jesus bodily rose from the dead. We believe Jesus is the Savior of mankind. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. They could say all those things. We have to find out what exactly is it that they're getting at. Bodily resurrection, they're saying pretty much the same thing that we mean just by the resurrection event itself. The victory that's won there, though, is a totally different thing. They believe Jesus saves mankind by physically raising them from the dead, raising all people from the dead, so that we can then be judged by our works as to how well we obeyed Mormon ordinances. So in the end, Jesus' death and resurrection gives everybody a bodily resurrection, but then we still have to be judged to determine which level of heaven we're going in. So in the end, Jesus gives us a bodily resurrection, period. And then we still got to save ourselves by our works. So they're redefining these terms in a different way. More on that later. So Jesus warns us, he even warns us that in the last days we would see many, many coming in his name, many false Christs and false prophets. Peter talks about, in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets and false teachers. John refers to them as Antichrist. John has a real interesting passage there, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, about how these Antichrist teachers that deny Jesus came in the flesh, that they came from us, but they were really not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going proves that they were all not of us. So he's saying, these guys, we thought they were sheep, but it turns out that they weren't sheep after all. It turns out they never really were believers. And many of the cultists grew up in at least nominal Christian homes and professed to be Christians in one way, shape, or form. But as time went on, we found that they were not really believers. They were Antichrist teachers. God's word warns us about falling prey to the philosophies of man rather than the true wisdom that comes from the Lord. Now people say, you know, my PhD is in philosophy of religion. So technically I'm a philosopher, okay? And people will act like, well, that's a bad thing. Then they'll show you that passage in Colossians 2:8-9 where God is opposed to philosophy. It's what it's like C.S. Lewis said, good philosophy needs to exist if for no other reason than because bad philosophy exists. Philosophy means the love of wisdom. Philos for love, Greek, one of the Greek words for love. Sophia, one of the Greek words for wisdom. So all Paul's saying is, don't be led astray by man's false philosophy, but instead trust in Jesus and acknowledge you don't need Jesus plus something else. You're complete in Christ. And then he refers to Jesus in Colossians and also 1 Corinthians, where he slams non-Christian philosophers. He refers to Jesus as the wisdom, as God's wisdom, God's Sophia. So we should be lovers of true wisdom. So basically, we should be true Christian philosophers rather than false philosophers. So God's not opposed to loving wisdom, but he wants us to love true wisdom, not the false wisdom of man. We're warned about the doctrines of demons. 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 John 4:1 tells us to test the spirits. Not all spirits come from God. 1 Timothy 4:1 tells us in the last days men would fall prey to the doctrines of demons. 1 Corinthians 10:19 and 20, Paul tells us, you know, there's only one true God. The idols that the pagans offer their sacrifices to are actually demons. There's one sense where, like Isaiah, will mock the false gods and mock the pagans because they're worshiping these false gods made of stone and wood. And he says they're dumb idols. They can't even talk. So one side of the coin is you got people bowing down before statues of four-legged creatures and stuff. You know, here a human being created in God's image is bowing down before a statue that he produced in the image of an animal, a man-made thing, and man worships it. So that's one aspect. But the other aspect is the ideas for that false worship and all false worship actually comes from a demonic being. So I do not like when people just laugh about people in the cults, although sometimes it's a little difficult not to laugh with some of their beliefs, but sometimes we take them too lightly. We are doing battle with the demonic realm. We need to get prayed up before we deal with people in the kingdom of the cults. Okay, so they proclaim a different gospel, a different Jesus. They're false apostles. They're blinded by Satan, 2 Corinthians 4, 3-5. And many of people in the cults add to God's word. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 tell us that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then, so do not add to his word, lest you be proved a liar. But how do we know the books in the Old Testament belong there and not additional books? How do we know the books we have in the New Testament belong there and not additional books? We're going to have to answer those questions on the questions of canonization, the list of books that belong in the Bible, more and more, especially now with the New Testament, with the Da Vinci Code and garbage like that coming out. The Gospel of Judas and the Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip and all these other bogus books. Keep in mind that just because we believe in miracles does not mean that we should expect miracles to happen all the time. If miracles happen all the time, they would look just like natural events, and there'd be no way to recognize them as miracles. So miracles only make sense with the backdrop of natural causes for things. So then when you see a supernatural cause, you know, okay, a miracle took place. But most of human history has been dry periods where you have not much evidence of miracles. The start of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, God bombarded the world with signs and wonders, with the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea with Moses. I mean, it was pretty obvious to the Jews, okay, this is God's spokesman. And every once in a while, you know, maybe the sons of Korah, somebody would come on the scene and question, well, we don't really think you're God's spokesman. So then the earth opens up and swallows him. Okay, there's another hint that Moses is God's man for the moment, okay? And so when God starts writing the Old Testament, and apparently Moses may have taken Job. That might have been in the Egyptian library. And he might have taken Job, a copy of Job with him, recognizing the God of Israel is the same God who revealed himself to Job. But whatever the case, God confirmed this is the guy, okay? And I'm speaking my word through him. And then from there, you have additional revelation. Well, the next one anointed by God pretty much to lead Israel was Joshua. Then you have Samuel the prophet coming on the scene and writing some of the books of the Old Testament. It's the same thing with the New Testament. You have the signs and wonders through Jesus and his ministry and the apostles and their ministry, and the apostles were God's authoritative witnesses. So that Paul could say that the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that. Now the question is Joseph Smith a true apostle? Or maybe Charles Taze Russell, is he a true prophet of God? And that's where we differ with the cults. Not only must a New Testament book be written, any book of the Bible be written by either a prophet, appointed by God, true prophet or a true apostle, but it must agree with prior revelation, since God does not contradict himself. Take a look at Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is a very key passage, not just for the cults, but also for Roman Catholicism as well. Because let's face it, the Roman Catholics teach that the Pope is the successor of Peter, and that he has apostolic authority. I think you can argue from the scriptures that to be an apostle, you had to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So Jesus had to appear to you resurrected. That just there's this apostolic succession of laying on of hands. There is a biblical basis for the early apostolic succession. Just that when the Gnostics, the heretics showed up. If I were Irenaeus, I could say, well, I was trained by Polycarp, an apostolic father and a bishop in the church, and he was trained by the apostle John, who was trained by Jesus. So I'm a successor of the apostles, and I'm one of the good students because I was appointed to be a bishop, and it's 180 AD, and what you're teaching, you Gnostics, Jesus never taught, and the apostles never taught, and the apostolic fathers never taught us that. But as time went on, when each church started getting entire copies of the New Testament, okay, and we started recognizing, oh, these books are bogus, and these are the books that belong there, and then you had four or five more generations, the argument for apostolic succession gets weaker and weaker, since each generation might start adding a few, after the apostles, might start adding a few errors. But the Roman Catholic Church took apostolic succession and made that the ultimate authority. They say our ultimate authority is the Bible plus church tradition. So they're saying the Bible plus apostolic succession. But then you find out that only the teaching arm of the church, under the authority of the Pope, can rightly interpret the Bible. So in the end, the Bible is gone, and all you're left with is church tradition, apostolic succession. Let's just say, okay, just for the sake of arguing, you claim that the Pope has the same apostolic authority that Peter had. Well, when you read Galatians, right at the start of the letter, verse 1, says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See, right there he's arguing the same thing that he argued in 2 Corinthians. He's arguing, I am not a second-class apostle. I mean, even guys like Barnabas and Timothy were called apostles in the scriptures. So they started spreading the name apostle, man, kind of a missionary and church planner who was basically appointed by the apostles. So there's kind of a second level apostleship. Paul always makes it clear, although I was like one untimely born, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, because Jesus didn't appear to him till after his ascension. All the other post-resurrection appearances were before Jesus' ascension. But Paul's saying, I'm not a second-class apostle. I have the same level of apostolic authority as Peter and John and James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? I'm right there with the mega apostles. Paul even refers to them as the super apostles in 2 Corinthians. He's speaking sarcastically because some of the Corinthians acted like, well, Paul's the second level of apostle. Paul says, no. On the same level, the same Jesus that appointed them appointed me. Now, verses 8 and 9, Paul, keeping that in mind, Paul says, but even if we... So I think Paul wrote this letter in 49 AD, 48 or 49 AD. He's probably at the Antioch church at this point.